This morning I would like to talk to you about the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. Now you may think you know where we're going to go with that, but let me tell you some places we could go, but we're not going to go. We could go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where that angel speaking to Joseph said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That was just right before the coming of the Lord, wasn't it? And what a proclamation that is. And how much truth is in that statement. You call him the Savior because he shall save his people from their sins. As if there's no doubt about it, and there's not. As if he is who he claims to be, and he is. And that angel proclaimed it, and I don't know what better said any other place in the Scriptures than right there. You call his name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. We might could go to Luke and talk about when the angel Gabriel met with the Virgin Mary. Oh man, there's some statements in that conversation that angel made. Speaking of how this was going to happen, such a question in her mind. It's impossible, she would say, but he said, not with God. God can make a virgin have a son, and God can father a child in a mother's womb. And wow, can't explain that medically or biologically, but we don't have to explain it to believe it happened. And then the proclamation that Gabriel would make about that king that he would be, that kingdom that was to come, and how he would take a throne and rule on that throne forever. Well, there's a lot could be said about that conversation and things that happened right about then. From there you could find an account of a person who was born again before they were born. Now that's an intriguing thought, isn't it? But that's in there. We don't take the time to go over that. Just whetting your appetite, stirring your curiosity perhaps, but that happened. We could talk about from there that Mother Mary, who called Jesus to come her Savior. Yes, Mary did need a Savior. Unlike the way a lot of the world would teach. Mary was pure in her being a virgin, but not in her absence of original sin. There's folks who would proclaim that there was something special about Mary when she came into this world. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. There's folks who would proclaim a lot of things about this that we don't find in the Bible. But I don't want to get off on a rant there this morning and take up those things. But I really, my mind was stirred about those things even this morning, and I considered preaching about those things. But I don't want to really talk about that this morning. I don't want to talk about that Christ child who was laid in a manger. The humility of the way he came into the world and the wonder of God sending him into the world, and the way he was treated even from the beginning when nobody had room for him. That seems to be the thought this year, that I've heard that from more than one occasion, that nobody seemed to have room for him. There wasn't room in the inn, and do we have room? And I could take that and perhaps talk about that, the coming of the Lord in that fashion. I could from there go to that man called Simeon, at the coming of the Lord, who held his Savior in his arms and said, "Mine eyes have seen my salvation." And after Simeon, there was that old woman, Anna, and she talked of him to anybody that was interested in redemption. Oh, what a message there is in that. Now, some folks aren't interested in redemption, and some folks don't know they owe a debt to God, and some folks don't care about it. But anybody that's interested in redemption, Anna had a good message for him. And she talked about that one who had come. We could talk about, going back to Matthew, those wise men. But I'll tell you what, that's a fascinating story, that story about Matthew. Two verses in particular. Matthew 2 and 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. It's hard to explain that with some kind of phenomenon that's going on in the heavens where two planets cross each other, or perhaps a comet, or something where people can explain or try to explain Bible things with natural things. And there's some things you just can't explain naturally, like the Red Sea parting. Some folks try to tell that as if there's a place there where it's only ankle deep. I don't know of any sea where it's ankle deep, but some have claimed that. And I want to tell you what, if it was only ankle deep where God did it, then He did a pretty good miracle drowning all those Egyptians in the middle of that ankle deep water, didn't He? No, I think it parted just the way I have it pictured, a deep chasm, and it just split apart and they went right through, and there's no natural explanation of that. Here's a star that wasn't just off in the east somewhere. Seems like the star was moving. Lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. The star was going and all of a sudden seemed like it stops and stood still for a while and it got right to the right place and it stopped just at the right time. And then the next verse, here's what's so intriguing here. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Well, I thought they'd been following the star. They had. But then they saw the star. What's that talking about? My friends, I think there's two stars in that story. I think a star led them to a star. I think there was light that led them to the one who is light. And I think there's a lesson in that right there. I think it takes the light to get to the light and see the light. It's kind of like a few weeks ago when we were talking about from John chapter 10, the same one in that passage is the shepherd of the sheep, and he's the door of the sheep. And he's the porter that tends to the door. The same character, Jesus, is all those things in that story. And yes, he's the shepherd, but you have the only way, one way to get to the shepherd, you remember, that's through the door. And that Jesus said, I am the door. He said, I am the shepherd. He was both. He's the way to the way. And then he's the keeper of the way to the way as being the porter. And that's sort of the way it is. As you're led to Jesus by Jesus. And that's the only way to really get there. The star, the light, led him to the light. And Jesus led them to Jesus. And I think there's a lot of symbolism and spiritual meaning and such in that. And well, I've almost spent too much time on that one because that's not what I'm going to talk about today. But I just couldn't hardly stand not to stay on that just a minute. And then you could go on down there in the same chapter in Matthew and talk about Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel weeping for her children, but they are not. Oh, the dreadful situation of all those babies killed there in that province from 2 years old and under, and Rachel weeping for her children. And if I was going to talk about this, that this morning, which I'm not, but if I was going to, I'd have to go to Jeremiah and give you the rest of the story that weeping's over. And those children are back with their mamas now. And Jeremiah goes on and tells that. He really does in his part of the story, and it's amazing how he talks about that. Yes, they'd weep for a little bit, but then those babies would get up and be back with their mamas. And are they not? Is that not true? Or haven't they been together now for centuries in heaven itself? Yes, indeed. It was a bad time. But the bad times in this world end up as good times in another place. I could go to John and describe how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that Word was with God, and that Word was God, and that Word was Jesus Christ, and He became flesh and dwelt among us. John gets out there in the spiritual somewhere, and sort of in the high-minded stuff, and he talks about Jesus coming, different to the way Matthew and Luke talk about it. But I'm not going to go there either. There's lots of things I could talk about this morning, and perhaps it would be an appropriate morning to talk about the coming of the Lord in those ways, but I want to go to 1 Thessalonians and talk about the coming of the Lord. And you might say, I don't know anything in 1 Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord. We're not going to talk about this morning so much the coming of the Lord the first time. We're going to talk about the coming of the Lord the second time. That's where my mind's gone. Now, the coming of the Lord the first time, it was glorious, but the coming of the second time, man, there's abundant glory in that. And the coming of the Lord, if He hadn't come the first time, then logically speaking, if you don't come the first time, then you'll never come the second time if you hadn't come the first time. But even theologically speaking, If the Lord hadn't come the first time, the first coming is important. That God sent His Son into this world. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And unto us a child is born, and that child took on flesh, and God sent His world, Son into the world to redeem the world. And so many things about that coming of the Son, and so glorious it is. And the accomplishments of that Son the first time, theologically speaking, that He came to save His people from their sins, and He did that. And if He hadn't come that first time, theologically speaking, and done that, I'll tell you what, we wouldn't have much to look forward to in His second coming now, would we? Because when He comes back the second time, He's going to wrap up what He's already accomplished the first time. So theologically speaking, it's very important that He came the first time. If He hadn't, when He'd come back the second time, He'd just judge all of us according to our sins and send us all to a place we don't even want to think about this morning. But that's not what we're going to think about. We're going to think about the coming of the Lord. We're going to go to 1 Thessalonians and think about it. And I'm going to describe to you something that happened to me Friday that changed my tune on all this stuff I was going to preach about today. You see, for the first time, I read the Bible a fair amount, not as much as I ought to, and study pretty good sometimes, and seem to think I've got pretty much everything basically figured out. And I don't know how many times in my life I've studied 1 Thessalonians, and I've preached all the way through it a time or two. And this week, as I was thinking about the book of 1 Thessalonians, all of a sudden something just slapped me in the face. Something slapped me in the face, as so to speak. And I thought, why in the world hadn't I ever seen that before? It's so simple. So simple. Do you know what happens in the book of 1 Thessalonians? Every chapter ends with the coming of the Lord. That's pretty cool. Or it was to me when I saw that. Now that wasn't anything brand new. It's been 1 Thessalonians been that way all my whole life. I just never had noticed that part about it. It's great how you can read the Bible and all of a sudden something just come at you that's so simple but yet just stirred my mind so much the last couple of days. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's read verse 9 and 10, the last two verses of that chapter. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. That's waiting for the coming of the Lord the second time. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, how does it end? Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. That's the way chapter 2 ends. Chapter 3, verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and to abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Well, that's three chapters and three comings. Now, there's not three comings. He's just coming back that one time, but it's talked about three times. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, let's start with verse 15. Go to the end of that chapter. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. That's not the first coming. He'd already done that. This is the second coming of the Lord. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. The coming of the Lord. That's four chapters and four times. Chapter 5. Now, it's not right at the end of the chapter, but it's right before he sort of says goodbye. He starts giving them his goodbyes right after he says it in chapter 5. He says, I'm going to pray for you, and I'd love to see you again, some things that away, and so long till later. But really, the last point he makes in chapter 5, let's look at verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and I pray God your whole, W-H-O-L-E, spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. And then he says, pray for us and greet each other with a holy kiss and read this to all the folks there and make sure everybody gets to read this letter that's been sent and grace be with you. And he just sort of closes out there. But the last thing he talks about there in chapter 5 is the coming of the Lord. The last thing in 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, the coming of the Lord. I guess that was pretty important to Paul to say something to the church at Thessalonica about the coming of the Lord. That's a pretty important thing to talk about and to think about and to have on our minds, because the coming of the Lord and the understanding of the coming of the Lord and the anticipation of the coming of the Lord and just having a focus on the coming of the Lord, that'll do a lot for you in this old troubled world. I'll tell you, it will, my friends. The coming of the Lord, it'll put things in perspective. Let's go back to each one of these. Let's look at them just a little bit. We don't have time to cover them all in any kind of detail. But let's see just what we can see about the coming of the Lord and why Paul might have mentioned it 5 times in one little short letter. Back to chapter 1. Back to chapter 1, Paul had been to this church just for a short time. In the book of Acts, we're told that he was there for 3 Sabbath days and he got run out of town. Not because of crimes he committed, because of preaching the gospel. And they didn't like what they were hearing, most of the folks. Now, some of the folks liked it, but a lot of the folks didn't. And the folks that didn't, they were kind of a bigger crowd than the folks that did. That's sort of the way it is in a lot of places. And the folks that didn't like Paul, they ran him out of town and ran him off, and he didn't get to stay there. But for 3 Sabbath days, he met with them. And he's writing a letter back to them. Probably years later, he's writing a letter back to that church. I don't guess he's seen them. We have nothing recorded about him seeing them again. We have nothing recorded in God's Word about him ever seeing him again, personally. But he wrote this letter in another letter he would write back to him, the second letter. But this first letter he writes back to him, having been with him just a short time. Verse 5 of chapter 1, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost." He said, I didn't preach to you long. Now, Timothy and Silas had been back and been with him a little while longer, but he said, our gospel that we preached to you, it came about in a miraculous way. I'll tell you it did when we were there with you. We didn't have long to say what we said, but I'll tell you what we said really affected you. It changed your whole lives. It did a lot for you. It turned you from your idols to serve the living and true God. We've already read that at the end of this chapter. We came and preached to you, and there was power in that preaching. It wasn't just the words of men. It was as if it were the words of God, he'll tell them in chapter 2. And when that happened, it did something to you, a few folks there. Now, a lot of folks, it kind of stirred them up and got them angry, but it stirred you up a different way so that you'd change your whole lives. So that in the preceding verses up there about verse 3, he talks about that they've got a work of faith and a labor of love and a patience of hope. And I'll tell you what, there's different kinds of faith. It says in James tells us that the devils believe and tremble. They believe in a God and they tremble. They believe, but it's not the right kind of belief. James goes on and talks about a faith that's a dead faith that doesn't do anything. And you can claim to have faith, but if your faith's not doing anything, they've got a work of faith. They've got a faith that's changed them. They've got a faith that's picked them up and caused them to be something different. Their belief in Jesus Christ has caused them to work and to put forth effort and to expend energy and to get out and do something. And a work of faith, and this has a labor of love. I don't know much difference in work and labor. They've got a work of faith and they've got a labor of love. Now, faith and love, both are fruit of the Spirit, we find in Galatians chapter 5. And God's put both of them, God's put a faith in their heart that's a real faith. Not as Paul says about Timothy, you've got real faith. You don't have feigned faith. He says to Timothy, you've got unfeigned faith. That means it's not fake. It's not a put-on with you, Timothy. It wasn't a put-on with these folks, and you can tell it's not a put-on because they've done something with that faith and it's changed them. And that love, it's a labor of love. Well, there are lots of ways you can think about love. In our culture here, oftentimes when we say love, we think of a warm, fuzzy feeling. And there's nothing wrong with warm, fuzzy feelings, but that's not what this kind of love is. And sometimes when we use the word love in our society, we're talking about lust, and it's come to kind of be the same thing in a different way of saying it. That's certainly not what this Bible's talking about. A love in the New Testament is the Greek word agape, and that's a different kind of love, a love that Jesus showed us when he came. And it's a love that's willing to give of self and willing to hang on a cross because of a love for somebody else. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus died for us, and he illustrates and he gives us the greatest example ever of agape love. That's love that'll do something for somebody else. That's loving your neighbor as he's yourself, not just loving self and not just loving the things of self. And not just loving the way it feels good or such as that, but love to a point that'll make you labor, a labor of love they had. And that's the kind of love that Jesus had. He came down here and he went to work, my friends. His work was to do the Father's will which had sent him. Don't you know, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He told his parents even at a young age, and he constantly was doing the work of his Father. A labor of love, a work of faith, a patience of hope. That hope is in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it had been mentioned already in chapter 1 before we got to the end of the chapter. That patience of hope is what they had too. And that changes you too, my friends. If you've got your affection set on the things above, if you're looking for Christ to come back, if you're anticipating a coming of the Lord, that makes the troubles of this world diminish, and that makes a focus in this world where you might think, you know, I don't have long left, and if I'm going to prove to God my love for Him and my appreciation to Him, then I've got to be doing some things to serve Him while I'm here. So that's important. But you see, they were doing that. They were doing that. And we go on down in chapter 1 there, and we find after there we read in verse 5, our gospel came to you with power, and not in word only, but the Holy Spirit's been with you since then. And you know what they had become at that point? They had been followers of Paul, but now they became leaders toward the end of chapter 1. The followers became leaders. What do you mean by that, Brother Jeff? Well, I mean this by that. You see, they didn't know anything about the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ and this fellow called Paul and the message he'd preached, but the Holy Spirit empowered that message to change these folks, and all of a sudden it said about those back in the book of Acts that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. You see, they were way behind when it started. But if you'll read on there in chapter 1, you'll find that in verse 7, they had become examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. That's two whole provinces. That's like two whole states. That's like all of Kentucky and Tennessee. That these folks at this one church have become an example to them. Well, they're leading now instead of following. I think Berea, you see, was in Macedonia. And they were at one point more noble than these at Thessalonica. But now there's been somebody that's passed somebody else. And they become leaders even of all that are in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you, sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. You know what Paul said right there? I don't need to speak anything. There's no reason for me to come back and preach there anymore. Why, you've taken my job away from me. And his feelings aren't hurt by that. He's glorying in that. That from those folks the message of the gospel now has spread not only to those two provinces, but to everywhere. Man, they've taken the ball and run with it, hadn't they? They're doing something. It's a great group of folks here that are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's not even necessary for this greatest of preachers, Paul, to come back and say anything else, because they're just saying it so well that there's no need for him to even come back and say it. There's no need for me to speak anything. For they themselves show of us. Timothy and Silas had come back from being with them the second time. And when they came back, he said, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you have changed your lives. You've turned from idols to serve the living and true God. You've turned to idols and to serve the living and true God and to do one more thing. They've come back and told me how your focus is. To wait for His Son from heaven. You're looking for Jesus Christ to come back. And a focus for Him to come back will change your behavior down here. Jesus taught that throughout His teachings. He talked about how they should be watching, and how some of them that were watching, they'd be ready, and others who thought, well, He's going to delay it. He's delayed His coming, and He's never going to be back. And we're not going to go and get off on those things this morning, but Jesus taught the same things, that those who are focused on that He just might come back any minute, they're going to have to be in a little better behavior and going to have to be serving Him a little more if they're thinking, you know, He could come back right now. If you knew Mama was going to come back right now and you was a kid at home, you might hardly make as big a mess of things, had you? And you might not be acting exactly the way you might be acting if you thought Mama might be going to come back way off down somewhere a few days down the road. But if she could walk right back in right now, then that might affect your behavior, hadn't it? He could come back right now, and that ought to affect our behavior. They're looking for Him to come back. They're waiting for His Son, for God's Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. They hadn't forgot that part. Even Jesus, which delivered us from our wrath, from the wrath to come, they hadn't forgot that part either. You see, the more you understand about the gospel, the more you want to serve Jesus. If you understand that there is a wrath to come, a burning hell, and some are sent there, even alive, sent to that place, and how dreadful that seems to, and it is dreadful, and it is, I'm not going to try to whitewash that, it's a dreadful place, but you've been delivered from that wrath to come, from the anger of God that would cast somebody into that place. Jesus delivered you from that, and God raised Him from the dead, and He's alive right now, and He's coming back. Man, you hook those three things together, that He died on a cross and He got up out of a grave and He's gone to heaven, but He's coming back. And that's good motivation right there. The gospel is good motivation for a work of faith and a labor of love and a patience in hope that we'll patiently wait for the coming of the Lord. That's what chapter 1 talks about. And it sums it up right well, that we've got something to look forward to. But while we're still here, let's spend our time serving the Lord and turning away from the things of the world and turning to the living and true God, really turning to Him. So Paul summed up that thought in chapter 1 with the idea that they were waiting for the Lord to come back, and that was part of what was ruling their hearts and motivating their minds and making their lives the way their lives had become. Well, if he'd have stopped right there, that was a pretty good letter, but he didn't stop right there. He comes to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, Man, chapter 2 is a good chapter. I like chapter 2. It sets a great example for a pastor. Paul, in chapter 2, he talks about in verse 4 how he's been entrusted with the gospel. And this isn't something insignificant. This is awesome responsibility that he's got to please God and not please men, because God's entrusted him to understand some mysteries that have been hidden from the foundation of the world. And Paul, like perhaps none other, explains these things. And now when we have the understanding, we're entrusted with that gospel, and we've got such a huge responsibility. And how do I do it, Lord? But you see, Paul goes on and tells us a lot of things about that, and I just really can learn a lot in chapter 2, and you can learn a lot in chapter 2 about a pastor and a church and important things and what really matters in this world. And Paul talks about at one point there in chapter 2 how he was with them, that he would have given them his whole soul. I would have given my soul for you. That's love. That's a connection between those people. I'll tell you what, there's not a lot you would say you'd give your soul for. Paul said, I loved you like that, I would have given my soul for you. Paul, in another place there, as he's talking about in chapter 2, his feelings and his relationship with them and how he had dealt with them, he said, sometimes I've dealt with you like a mama does a baby. And sometimes that's the right way to deal with folks. He had gentle hands with the gentleness of a nurse with a child and of a nursing mother with a baby, and just as tender and gentle and kind and affectionate, and just squeezing them, but not squeezing them too hard, just right. That kind of stuff you get from your mama. And that's a good kind of feeling. But then he goes on down there a little farther and he talks about how that sometimes he was as a father with the children. That's a little different kind of stuff you get sometimes from daddy than you got from mama. And sometimes there's a sternness involved, and sometimes there's some reprimands, and sometimes there's some strong teaching, and sometimes you need to be brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, as fathers are told to bring up their children in this world. And Paul kind of found a balance in that. It's amazing how that he could give them the tender love of a mother, but give them the sternness of a father, and just give them whatever they needed for the right day. It takes God's wisdom to do that. It takes God to be with a man to show him how to be a pastor, but it takes a pastor with a giving heart and a walk to and a desire. It takes a love in that pastor and a connection between those two, the pastor and the church, whereby these things can come. And he talks, there's so much in that chapter. We don't have the time to stay in it too much longer. But he finally comes down there about verse 13 where he talks about that you know, when I came, what I preached to you, you didn't receive it as if it was just my opinion or something I'd throw out at you or a new idea. You received it as it truly is, the Word of God, and it affected you, it changed you, it caused something in you. And Paul, after expressing that deep sense of love that he has for them, that yearning desire for everything to be just right for them, even a desire that would go to the extent that he'd be willing to give his own soul for them, a closeness. But you see, on down towards the end of that chapter, he talks about how that he's not with them in presence. Now, he's not with them in presence now. Verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. What's he saying there? In a beautiful sort of way, he's saying, I really miss you guys. In presence, I'm not with you. Bodily, we're not together. I'd love to see your face, he says to them. But my heart's with you. And I do desire to see you. And I've endeavored abundantly to get there and see your face. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. I've tried over and over, time and again, to get back there and to see you again. I just miss you so much, and I love you so much, and I'd love to be with you. I'd love to be with you one more time. One more time. Do you feel that way about anybody that you hadn't seen in a while? Doesn't have to be somebody still around down here. It could be somebody that your heart is still with them, but in presence you're not with them right now. Somebody who's gone on, perhaps. I don't think we're stretching those feelings to use those feelings in that way, are we? Somebody that we've been so close to and would have given them our soul. Would have given them our life if they could have lived and had a good life. But now we're hindered from enjoying that presence at the moment and that togetherness. All of a sudden, after such strong feelings of love, such expression of desire to be with them one more time, but it just hadn't worked out, and he doesn't see how it's going to work out. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" This is really where I was reading this week when this hit me. This is what jumped off the page at me. Then I got studying it more and found that's in every chapter, not just this chapter, but here's the chapter that jumped out at me and got me so in love with the coming of the Lord in the book of 1 Thessalonians. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? When are we going to have a crown of rejoicing? Paul says in 2 Timothy that there's a crown laid up for him in glory, and not only for him, but all who are looking for the appearing of the Lord. There's a crown laid up for you if you're looking for the appearing of the Lord. Now, if you don't care about it and it doesn't mean anything to you, then who knows what your case might be. But if you're looking for the appearing of the Lord, you're in an elite group that's going to see Him. Because that's evidence you're going to see Him if you have that desire to see Him. He puts that desire in you to see Him. And that's a proof that He's... anybody that will confess that the Lord has come in the flesh, He is born of God already. That's taught in 1 John. And if you have that belief and that yearning and that want to, then He gives you all that. And you see, if you have that hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? What can bring me consolation as I'm now in your absence and have no anticipation of being in your presence, and I've tried over and over and it's never going to work out and I'll not see you again ever? No, that isn't the way He concludes that I'll not see you again ever. He says, right now I'm not in your presence, but one day I'm going to be. This is my hope. When the Bible uses the word hope, I say this so often and so many times, I want you to understand this. When the New Testament uses the word hope, it's not talking about a long shot. It's not talking about winning the lottery. It's not talking about a fairy tale thing. It's not talking about something that might happen and might not happen. The way the New Testament uses the word hope when it ties it to resurrection, it's a certain thing. It's just not, you don't have a hold of it yet. It's real, and the reality of it cannot be doubted, and you're going to experience it. You just don't have it hardly yet. It's in the future. But that doesn't mean it's not real. And that doesn't mean it's doubtful. This is a certain hope that Paul has. In hope of eternal life, he tells his writing to Titus chapter 1, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. That's a certain hope God promised him. In Hebrews chapter 6, he says, by two unchangeable things, the purpose of God and the promise of God. God purposed your eternal life, and God promised your eternal life. In Hebrews chapter 6, about verse 17 through verse 19, you'll find that because of those two unchangeable things, God's purpose, His plan, God's promise, His spoken word, but because of those two things, you have a certain hope, which is a sure and anchor, steadfast hope, an anchor to your soul. That's certain hope, because it can't be changed and nothing can interfere with it. Paul said, I know something Satan can't hinder. Satan hindered me seeing you right here, and Satan can get in a lot of way, a lot in the way down here, but he can't stop this, my friends. The gates of hell can't stop this. One day he's going to get to see them, and this is his certain hope, and when he knows it's a certain hope that one day he'll be in their presence again, he finds joy from that, and it's a crown of rejoicing. It's something that's going to happen. What? What are you talking about, Paul? That's your certain hope, that's your joy, that's your crown of your rejoicing. You in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. That's my glory, and that's my joy, knowing you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. How do you know that? In chapter 1, it said, knowing your election, because he'd seen evidence in their lives that had been changed of how the Holy Spirit was working in them. And they had testified that Jesus is the Lord, and no man can say Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 and 3. So if you can proclaim that Jesus is the Lord, if you have a desire to come to Him, it's because He's come to you first, and that's your assurance, and you can know that you're one of His children, going to end up with Him in heaven. If you have those kind of feelings in you, led by the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 8 says. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. If you can feel a leading of the Holy Spirit, if you can sense a direction in your life that's unnatural to the world, If you have a yearning for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scriptures proclaim all those things to be evidences so that you can know you're going to end up there if you want to end up there. Some folks don't want to end up there. Some folks are haters of God, but that's a different story. I'm getting off on the wrong track here. Let me get back to the point here. Paul rejoiced that he was going to one day be in their presence, and not just one day be in their presence. Well, it is one day, but that's a heaven day. That's a heaven day where there's no night. So it's just one day, but the day lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. So one day he's going to be with them. But that one day is going to last forever. And if you have a yearning to be in somebody's presence that seems like it, well, it is going to work out. And Paul ends up chapter 2 saying, I've tried time and again and Satan's gotten in the way, but Satan's not going to get in the way of this. And brothers, I'm going to get to see you again one day. We're going to be together in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of each other. And he finds great comfort from that. In chapter 3, and we're out of time. My goodness gracious. I've got 2 out of 5 chapters and we're out of time, but let's just hit chapter 3, 4, and 5 right quick, my friends. Let's just hit them right quick. We can't just stop right there in the middle of this thing. We got to go on and talk about chapter 3. What's he desiring in chapter 3? If you'll look over chapter 3 a little closer, we don't have time to look it over that close. He had wanted to come there in chapter 2, and he couldn't come, so he found an option. I'll send Timothy to you. And he got left alone there at Athens, and I've been left alone in a foreign country, and that's not a good feeling. That's kind of a lonely feeling. But Paul said, I couldn't stand it any longer. I'd rather be alone here in this foreign country than to think about you over there without me or Timothy or somebody with you. He said, I'm afraid that maybe you've fallen away a little bit, and I'm afraid that things aren't. He didn't know until Timothy got back how that they had been sticking with it and such as that, but he was so concerned that he sends Timothy to him. And then Timothy comes back there in chapter 3. He's come back in about verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, he's come back and told them how faithful they are and how they're strong, the work of faith and their labor of love. That's the charity there. And that you have us in good remembrance, that you remember us and desire to see us as we desire to see you. And this thing has stuck with you, he says. It's stuck. You're changed, and I'm thankful you're changed, and I just rejoice in that. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted when Timothy got back in verse 7. And we live as long as you stand fast, my life is worth living, he says in verse 8 in so many words. What thanks can we render to God for all the things that he's done with you? And night and day I'm praying exceedingly in verse 10 that we might yet see your faith and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Well, Paul, I thought they was doing pretty good. They're doing mighty good. But Paul still wanted to get back to them to perfect them. To perfect them. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all and toward all men, even as we do toward you. I want you to increase yet. I want you to abound in love. I want you to come to perfection. I want you to... Man, Paul's a hard taskmaster, isn't he? He didn't take pretty good as good enough, did he? He said, well now, Timothy's come back and says, y'all are just a shining light to that whole, to all those provinces over there and even to the whole world. And Paul might have patted himself on the back and patted them on the back and said, man, we finally got there. That isn't what he says, is he? He said, I got to get back to you yet. Timothy's come back, but I know you're not perfect, and there's still things I could teach you, and there's more you could know, and there's things you could do better, and I just got to get back to you because I want your perfection. I want you to be perfect, and Paul is setting such a high standard, an unattainable standard in this world. He's asking for the impossible, but he keeps asking for it, and he keeps pushing, and he wants more and more. It's not good that they stop anywhere. You got to keep climbing higher and higher, and you got to keep getting closer and closer, and you got to keep... There's always something you'd be doing better. And man, Paul, do you know why he ends that thought in chapter 3? To the end, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end. He said, here will be the end. With an acknowledgement in a sense that we're not going to ever get perfect here, but with a deep desire that he could get back and perfect them yet further, he says, here's going to be the end. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. What a glorious thought. He said, I want to be perfect and I'm not, and I want you to be perfect and you're not, but you're going to be. Won't that be great? To not be hindered by sin forever. To not always have the realization that you didn't do as good as you could have, that you could have done a little bit more, to have that sense finally of being satisfied with everything. to escape the presence of sin, to truly be completely, perfectly, without any flaw, holy and unblameable in holiness before God. What a thing is waiting for us at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That there'll be no more disappointment, that there'll be no more having to strive to be what we know we can never be. What a battle that is in this world. Now, you got to keep fighting the battle. We're supposed to fight the battle, but it's a never-ending battle down here. But you'll win when He comes back and makes you what He is. When you're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ at the coming of the Lord, you'll be holy, perfectly holy, without any flaw, without any chance of flaw. Wow, what a feeling that's going to be. I can't wait. I can't wait when I no longer fight that battle that Paul described in chapter 7 of when I would do good, evil is always with me. And no matter how hard I try, I can't ever get where I really want to be. And then sometimes we have days where you don't fight the battle, and that is a dreadful day, isn't it? When you just throw in the towel. Boy, one day you're going to be holy. Chapter 4 is the most tremendous chapter perhaps in God's Word, the end of that chapter about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A chapter that gives us so much encouragement. If we didn't understand some of the things there in chapter 4, what would we do when we lose a loved one? I want you, Paul said, not to be ignorant in verse 13. I want you to understand something about something here that'll help you not sorrow like those who have no hope. Oh, I've talked to the folks that work at the funeral home, and they talk about the difference in people who come in and they know there's something beyond this world and the people who don't believe there's anything beyond this world. The difference in the sorrow. The difference in the reaction to such a dreadful thing. It's not something that we all of a sudden get verbally happy about because Daddy's gone. But I'll tell you what, we don't get as upset about Daddy being gone as somebody who doesn't know anything, who's somebody totally ignorant about the coming of the Lord. About the coming of the Lord. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, the same as He died and rose again, this is what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 teaches. The same Jesus, if there's no resurrection of Jesus, then there's no hope. And if in this world you have no hope, then you're of all men most miserable. But Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Chapter 4 there, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, He did His part. He's risen again, but He's coming back to do another part. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Where are those that have passed on? Well, we buried their bodies. We can go back to the marker and find that place again, but they're not in that spot where we left that body. They're with Jesus. Even so, them which are with Jesus, even those also with those that are asleep, those that have died in Jesus, will God bring with Him. If he's going to bring them with Him, then they're with Him now. They're where He is. That's where the spirit and the soul is, where He is. And when He comes, He's going to bring those spirits and souls with Him of those who have departed and are with Him now. They're with Him now. When He comes, He's going to bring them with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we're not going to get in the way of those which are asleep. There's going to be some that's alive down here when He comes back and remain on this earth alive. There's going to be lots of them that's already in the grave and are asleep in the grave and have died, and nobody's going to get in by His way. One of them's not going to stop the other one. One of them's not going to get ahead of the other one. It's just all going to happen when He comes back. What's going to happen when He comes back? The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He's going to stop on a cloud and He's going to shout. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. There's going to be a blasting of a trumpet. And the dead in Christ, those that are in the graves, are going to get up out of those graves. That's Bible. That's truth. That's going to happen. The dead in Christ rise first. And all of a sudden we've got dead folks all around right here. We've got dead folks and we've got folks who've never been dead, but they're all alive again. And then what happens then? We which are alive and remain, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll find those will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Those come out of the graves with their own bodies. It's not somebody else that comes back up. It's them. That which is planted in corruption is raised in incorruption. That which is planted in natural is raised in spiritual. It's the same yet that goes down that comes up, 1 Corinthians 15 again. I wanted to go to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, but we don't really have time to go to that chapter. But it's talking about the same things, my friends. It's talking about we which are alive and remain will be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye, as those others have brought up in the grave, and they've got life again, and they've been changed. And then what's going to happen? We shall be caught up together, those that have come out of the graves and those that were never in the graves, but all have new bodies, immortal bodies, incorruptible bodies, fashioned like unto His glorious body. And we rise to meet the Lord in the air. They get up there and we've got all these souls and spirits that He brought with them and all these bodies that are coming up here. And you know it's not going to, you're not going to have to stop them and do a lot of arranging there, do you reckon? Don't you think the same one that put that body back together and brought it out of the grave can match it up with the right soul without a whole lot of delay right there? I got a piece of, man, we're just going to be up there and flying on. And, oh, some glad morning when this life is over. Some glad morning when this world's over. We're going to fly away. Be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Are those good words? Those are comforting words at the time of the loss of a loved one. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, all in with the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord, chapter 5. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely. Not H-O-L-L-Y, holy. The very God of peace. The word sanctify means to make holy, H-O-L-Y. So if you kind of translated that word or put the definition of that word in that statement, the very God of peace make you holy, holy. Make you holy completely. Make everything about you holy. And I pray God, here's what the whole part is, the W-H-O-L-E, the whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That whole body, soul, and spirit, everything Jesus paid for, he's going to have. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not part of the people, and not part of the people, but all the people. He just saves them all, and he saves all of them. And every part of them, body, soul, and spirit. And that's going to happen. John chapter 6. Jesus said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. That's a success story. That's a successful Savior. That of all the Father's given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again the last day. That's when he comes back and raises us all up to be with him in glory. And there's not going to be anybody left out. All the Father gives me, I'll lose nothing. John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. Possessive, they're my sheep. He's going to save his people. Those given to him in the covenant of grace, they're his people, they're his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall, listen, never perish. They'll never perish. That's once saved, always saved. That's not falling out of the plan of grace. That's him getting everything he means to get. That's a successful Savior. They'll never perish. Neither can any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. At the coming of the Lord, you'll be the preservation of the saints here, preserved, blameless, body, whole, and spirit. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. What's he talking about there? From the aspect of the accomplishment of Jesus Christ, his people, my sheep, none lost, lose nothing. And then he all of a sudden goes from that to calling somebody and doing it. That's an effectual call whereby the Holy Spirit breathes eternal life into every one of God's children at the new birth. That's regeneration, my friends. That's the call. When Jesus in John 5 and 25 said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is an ongoing process, when those that are dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The voice of Jesus calls individually to every one of his children at some point in their lives and breathes into them eternal life, and they shall hear when he calls, and they shall live. That's that calling that's equated to the new birth in the New Testament, and we don't have time to get into a lot of details about that, but let's close with one verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Whom? We're talking about somebody who calls and then he'll do it. We're talking about somebody who sent his Savior and he'll accomplish what he was sent to do. Let's think about that calling. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Whom he did predestinate. Predetermined that would be his and be with him forever. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them he called. He spoke and gave them the eternal life. I give unto them eternal life. They'll never perish. He that's begun a good work in you, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He that begins that good work in you, he'll complete it at the coming of Jesus Christ. There it is again. He that calls will do it. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. That's what Christ did on the cross. The calling is the voice of Christ that speaks, the moving in of the Spirit and the giving of the life. Whom he did predetermine that to do, he did it for. Who's he determined to do this? He'll do it. Whom he called, he'll do it. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also what? Glorified. That's the coming of the Lord. That's the ending of it all. That's when he brings together his purposes. That's when he's going to do it. The ones he's called, he's faithful, that's called to finish it, to start what he's finished. It was started before the foundation of the world. It'll be ended at the coming of the Lord. And then it'll be the beginning of forever. Oh, the coming of the Lord. It'll motivate us. It'll encourage us when we need to be in the presence of somebody we hadn't seen in a while. It'll finally be when you're holy. It'll help you not to sorrow at the loss of a loved one. And it's a certain thing. He that's started it in you, he'll do it. So that you'll completely be in the presence of the Lord one day at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless these thoughts and these verses and this passage and this little short letter he wrote to this church to inspire us in the ways he intended to inspire them with that thought, the coming of the Lord.